bless you, man.
Let me help you up.
Yeah, I might ought to get a chair up here. As old as enfeebled as I am, all you people standing on my shoulders, you're weighing me down, baby. I didn't know Moses. My dad told me a lot about him, but you know that last song that you sang. I have a cousin who says the battle is the Lord's and the victory is ours. Isn't that a great line? And we get to reap the benefit of the battle that he fought and the labor he put in. And we are just so blessed to be a part of that. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. And I'm going to warn you here, we're going to have a pop quiz at the end. Okay, so just FYI. We're continuing in the series you've been looking in on movement leaders. And you've already talked about several. You talked about Stephen, who stood in front of the Jewish leadership, preached the gospel to them. And when he got done, they took him out and he got stoned. And that's not the Colorado kind. He got stoned. It's okay. It'll take a minute. It's okay. You'll get that on the way home. Then you talked about Philip, who in chapter 8 took the gospel to Samaria, and then he led the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus. And then in chapter 9, you have Saul, who became the leader of the missionary movement in Acts chapter 13. How many of you enjoy being a leader? How many of you enjoy standing in front of people? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you are willing to take the risk of throwing a vision out there and having people reject it? Raise your hand. The rest of you are normal. You know the number one fear of people in America? You know what it is? That's it. Standing in front of people. Not everybody's called to stand in front of people, but every one of us are called to be faithful. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And you don't have to be eloquent or gifted with the instruments or singing or speaking, or you don't have to be rich or good looking, thank God, amen. But you can be faithful, and there's no way you can get around that one. You can't get past that one. Had a guy tell me one time, well, if all I have is a mule and you have a tractor, why should I even get my mule out of the barn? I'll just let you use the tractor. And I said, oh, you're lazy. That conversation didn't go real well. But, brother, you can be faithful with what God's given you. Well, I don't have as much as the other person. Doesn't matter. We've seen some pretty amazing things as you've looked through these movement leaders. And the goal is that we walk in faithfulness, and you can be faithful just to get the name of Jesus out there somehow. Friends, you know, yeah, if Boyd wants me to drink coffee, I guess I can drink coffee, but somebody's going to be cleaning up a mess because it makes me sick. I can't take it. But I go to these places, and if we can just get the name of Jesus out there, just get the name of Jesus out, just some way to let them know. Somebody, I asked somebody the other day, hey, has anybody told you today that Jesus loves you? And she said, well, no, you're the first. Isn't that cool to be the first to tell them that? I had someone at my house yesterday, and they were talking about wanting to start a new business. And I said, well, buddy, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask Jesus to give you wisdom and to give you favor. He said, oh, man, I appreciate that. Look, just getting the name of Jesus out there, because it ended up with him saying, I'd like to come and sit and talk sometime. Would you be up for that? You better know it. Let's do this thing. Just to let people know that someone cares. Now, what Luke has been doing is he has been building in the book of Acts to the revelation that the gospel is for all people, including Gentiles, for which we are very thankful. And in order to do that, he has built. In Acts chapter 2, he had all the people on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 6, we have the Greek converts, the Greek proselytes, those who were Greek by birth but had become Jewish by faith. In chapter 8, we have the Samaritans. In chapter 8, also, we have the Ethiopian, who is at least a God-fearer, if not a proselyte. And then in chapter 10, which you'll be looking at another time, you're going to have the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius. So he has been widening his scope, widening his expression of the gospel is for every man. And you got some pretty cool stuff here. You have three sons of Noah. Do you remember the names of the three sons of Noah? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. There you go. Do you know you have converts from each one of them in Acts 8, 9, and 10? That's pretty cool, isn't it? In Acts chapter 8, you have the descendant of Noah's son Ham and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, you have the descendant of his son Shem with the conversion of Saul. And in chapter 10, with the conversion of Cornelius, you have the descendant of his son Japheth. And so we come to Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Look at what it says. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." This refers, as Peter went here and there, this is referring back to the end of chapter 8. Before the conversion of Saul, you have kind of a parenthetical story in there that's just interjected in the first part of chapter 9 when Saul became a Christian. And this passage is referring us back to the end of chapter 8 when the gospel had been taken to Samaria by Philip. Peter and John had been sent to Samaria to see if they had actually received the gospel. They had. Then we have the story about Saul. Now it goes back to Peter, who, when he's on his way home, decided to go here and there. And he's walking around towns in the district of Samaria. Look, nobody likes Samaria. Samaria was horrible. It's like Davis County. Why would you go to Davis County? Why would you want to go to Samaria? But Peter, on his way home, realizing that the gospel had been extended not just to Jews who were full-blood Jews, but also to Samaritans who were half-Jewish, decided to go from town to town and share the gospel with them. They hated these people. They had been raised to hate these people. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, they said, "What are you doing talking to her?" Her kind of people. They hated these people, and they hated them for a good reason, because they had always hated them. Well, what did they do? They were born. Well, why do you hate them? You're not from around these parts, are you? We hate them because we've always hated them. That's what we do. But Samaria had received the gospel. And so Peter went here and there among them all is referring to the different towns in Samaria. The first great persecution had been going on in chapter 8. But by this time, look there in Acts 9:31. It says, "All the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up." Now, to say Judea, Galilee, and Samaria is kind of like saying Salt Lake, Provo, and Ogden. Can't forget the Ogdenians. They were not loved people. They were hated. And yet, here's what's interesting. It says Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Did you know that in the great promise, the great command of Jesus in Matthew 28, he never said Galilee. He said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But when Luke is writing it, he puts in there Galilee, because Galilee is second in importance only to Judea, which is of importance because Jerusalem is there. It was Judea and Samaria, but no, they're going to throw Galilee in there to make sure they know, no, we've got everything covered here. And the command in Matthew chapter 28 is to take the gospel into the whole world, including those that we hate. Make disciples of them. That's a command that every one of us are accountable to, responsible to. But there's a promise in Acts chapter 1, which says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." This is exactly what's happening. This is what God is doing here. Galilee's not even mentioned in that section, but he puts it in Acts chapter 9. And we have already seen representatives of all of these regions getting saved in the book of Acts. As you have gone through these chapters, we have Judea covered. Everything that happens in Acts chapters 1 through 7 is in Jerusalem. That's Judea. Acts chapter 8, he said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You have Samaria in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel's taken there by Philip. Acts chapter 9 with the Ethiopian eunuch, you certainly have the uttermost parts of the earth, because Ethiopia was way far away from them. But here's an interesting thing. How did the gospel get to Ethiopia? Did you know the Ethiopian church claims to be one of the oldest in the world? I was reading something the other day that said they have archaeological evidence. I was reading it in cuneiform with my advanced age. They have found archaeological evidence that the church in Ethiopia is even older than they thought it was. They thought it was late 4th century. Now they're realizing that it is early 4th century. Even before Constantine made Christianity the religion of the world, there had already been a church in Ethiopia. And in fact, there are some who say that when the church went up there in the late 3rd, early 4th century, went down there to Ethiopia, they already found a church functioning, preaching the gospel, and people getting saved in Ethiopia. How in the world did the gospel get to Ethiopia? Before the missionaries got there, how did the gospel get to Ethiopia? Because Philip, 2 weeks ago when Pastor Boyd was talking about the faithfulness of the Ethiopian eunuch, just walk in obedience. We're called to walk in obedience. Philip, he never saw what happened. He never knew what happened. Friends, you have had an impact on people's lives that you will never see this side of glory. Can we continue to just be faithful today? And Philip went down there and preached the gospel to that Ethiopian eunuch who went home with the complete DNA of what it means to be a Christian. And when he led someone else to Christ, they receive that DNA and that part that was going to express itself in them, those gifts, abilities, passions. God raised that up in them, and then somebody else. And by the time the church finally made it down there, 300 years later, there was a fully functioning church in the nation of Ethiopia because one person was faithful. And we're going to say, well, if I don't get to see the results, I don't know if I want to do this. Look, this isn't a 401k. This isn't an investment that you're going to see in time, but you will see it in eternity. And it's an amazing investment. Philip could not possibly have imagined what God would do through that one man, which reminds me of the Gadarene maniac. What I like is a really smooth segue, see? You have the Gadarene maniac who, his friends, family, townspeople, he was so out of control, they chained him up in the cemetery there outside of the town, Gadara. It's over on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus came up, and this dude's crazy, man. He's not wearing any clothes, and chained up and screaming and carrying on, and then Jesus showed up. And Jesus delivered that man, set him free, to such an extent that when the people came from town to see what had happened, they heard what was going on. When they came out to see what had happened, in Luke 8, they saw the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What was their response? They were afraid. That freaked them out, man. They've known this guy to be crazy all their lives. And now here he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Yeah, they were freaked out. So they gave Jesus the left foot of disfellowship, invited him to leave. Isn't that fascinating? Invited him to leave. And the guy who had been delivered, what did he do? He came up to Jesus and said, "Could I be one of your disciples?" Now look, Jesus would never be invited to speak at a church growth conference. Because in John chapter 6, he ran them off. "Oh, you're just here for the food. You're just here because you think I'm a glorified Chuck-a-Rama." Up Chuck-a-Rama. I didn't say that. "You just came for a free meal." And the Bible says in John 6:66, "And many of them turned and followed him no more." He wouldn't be invited to speak at a church growth conference, because when this guy came to him from Gadara and said, "Hey, can I be your disciple?" What would you say to him? "Tag him and bag him, boys. Let's get this guy in there. Let's get him registered, get him signed up, and man, we're going to get him doing stuff." You know what Jesus said? He looked at him and said, "No, I think you got it. Here's what I want you to do. Go to Bible college. Go to seminary. Get a degree. Prove yourself educated. And when you have enough education..." Is that what he said? Is anybody going to say no? What did he tell him? He said, "Return home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." And you know what? That guy went home. How disappointed would you be? You mean I can't travel? I can't join the traveling show? No, I want you to go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, how many of you want to be stand up and be a public speaker? How many of you have had something the Lord has done for you? You might not be able to stand up and speak, but you can tell somebody, and nobody can argue with what God has done in your life. Nobody can argue with that. And listen, you don't need to go on the internet and get some really cool story. You don't need razzle-dazzle from the Christian Inquirer, you know, some nonsense story of, well, God heard God did this with a puppy dog one time. You don't need any of that nonsense. What has God done for you? Has he set you free? Has he raised you from the dead? Has he done anything in your life? Then you can tell somebody that. And the next time Jesus went east of the Sea of Galilee, it's called the region of the Decapolis when you see that in the New Testament. It's 10 cities, Decapolis. And the next time he went over there, here's what happened. Great crowds came to him, bring him with him. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You know why it says they glorified the God of Israel? Because those people were pagans. Those people were Gentiles. They didn't know the God of Israel. But here comes this Jewish guy, and all these people are getting healed. How did they know? How did they know that this guy could heal them? Because one man went home and told what great things the Lord had done for him. And friends, you have no clue what your testimony, what God has done in you, you have no clue what it's going to do in the lives of other people. It's not our business to know the end. It's our business to be faithful in the meantime. Amen? So that guy did his job. Just go home and tell what God has done for you. So what we have is Acts 2 through 7. The apostles were preparing, equipping, and training the converts from the day of Pentecost so that when God dropped a rock in their bucket of water, the persecution that came in chapter 8, and they were scattered all over the world, they have been prepared. They were ready. No matter where they went, they took the gospel with them, which brings me to this question. Where are you going after here? How many of you are transplants to here? How many of you lived somewhere else and moved here? Hello. It's okay. I'll keep preaching. The vast majority of us, Utah has been called a drive-through state for evangelicals. What are you going to take with you when you leave here? Because a lot of us do leave here. My encouragement to you would be, while you're here, learn everything that you can. Get everything that you can. God has you here for a reason. Don't curse this place. We're told in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 19, pray for the city where you live, that it will prosper so that you will prosper. Buy homes, marry, have your kids marry. God's going to restore. God's going to do things at the right time. But if we sit and do nothing but curse the place that we live, we miss the lesson of where we live. God is the one who has determined that you live here. The times and exact places that we live so that we'll seek him. So if you live in Utah and you're seeking God, God, please, how can I get out of here? Keep seeking him, but ask him, while I'm here, what do I need to be doing? What do I need to be learning? Be faithful here. Don't wait. One of some of the best advice my mother ever gave me, I was going to university and I'd already been preaching and yak, yak, yak. And she said, don't wait until you're a preacher to start preaching. That's a good line, isn't it? No, just be faithful where you are. So, we come now to our passage. All of this has been preparatory for what we're seeing. We go back to Acts chapter 9. Peter has been walking around, going here and there among the cities in Samaria. And while he's doing that, in Lydda, he found a man, Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Do you remember Joppa from the Old Testament? You remember who went to Joppa? It was Jonah. Went to Joppa when he was running away from God. He jumped in that boat, and they threw him out, and he took the first submarine ride and slept on a foam blubber mattress. That was Joppa. And Peter goes to Joppa, and this woman has died. And can you imagine the scene when Peter gets down on his knees and he's praying for her, and Tabitha arises, and she opens her eyes and looks down, and Peter's on his knees next to the bed. What would you do? I wonder if she started screaming, "Stranger danger," you know. He goes, "Hi there. I'm Peter. Nice to meet you. Just thought I'd drop by and raise you from the dead." She sat up. Imagine that. Yeah, I'd sit up too. "Excuse me, what are you doing in my bedroom?" But here we have two people who were healed in the book of Acts. And what's the result of both of them? All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And then it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. And we look at that and we think, well, that's what we need. We just need more miracles. If we had miracles, people would believe. And it's an easy temptation, it's an easy conclusion to come to. I don't feel it's fair, I don't feel it's complete. I'm glad with miracles, seen plenty of them, received several of them, thankful for them. But I don't feel like that's what the Bible is teaching us anywhere, and including in this place. Because when we look at the full story, you have the story over in Acts chapter 13 of Barnabas and Saul going to the island of Cyprus, and they're talking to the proconsul. He's the governor, kind of like, of the area, and he's interested in hearing the gospel. But there's this dude named Elymas who's a crook, and he's trying to thwart Barnabas and Saul preaching the gospel to the proconsul. And so he keeps interrupting, and Paul finally gets tired of it. Can't stand it anymore, and it says, "And Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Spirit, turned to him, and in Acts chapter 13, he looked at Elymas in verse 10 and said, 'You son of the devil.'" Well, there's you a good way to start a conversation. Try that one at work next time. Go visit with your boss. "Well, you son of a devil." Well, don't do that. "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, here it comes, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So here we have an amazing miracle. Paul has spoken blindness over this dude. It has happened. And what's going to happen? What will be the result? After seeing the miracle, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What was the saving element? It says, it states clearly, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred." So that must mean that it was the miracle which brought him salvation. But friends, that's not the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened because he was astonished, what? At the teaching of the Lord. Friends, it is the Word of God that changes lives. It is the Word of God that changes lives. It is the Word of God that looks at every one of us and says, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have broken God's divine command. Every one of us have looked in the face of God and said, I don't want to have anything to do with you, your word, your work, your church. I don't want anything to do with all of us have sinned. It is the Word of God that says, even in that sinful state, that state of rebellion where we looked at Him and said, no, even in that state, He loved us so much. He wanted to have a relationship with you so much that even in your sin and rebellion, my sin and rebellion, He sent Jesus to die for us. He showed His love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is the Word of God that says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means that He's in charge. Everything of mine is His. Everything I am is His. He tells me what to do, and I do it. That's what Pastor Boyd was talking about a couple of weeks ago. We're just going to walk in obedience. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, friends, it's so much beyond signing a card and walking down an aisle. If you will confess that He is Lord, and if you'll believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the result of that will be you'll be saved. And friends, we want salvation without lordship, but it doesn't work that way. Salvation is at the end of the verse. It begins with lordship. Who is Lord of your life? If you are Lord of your own life, I'm really sorry. It's not going to end well. But if you will confess that Jesus is Lord, it's not the miracles that save, it is the Word of God that saves. And when we recognize the power of the Word and the person of the Word in Jesus, and we confess He is in charge, then there is a change. There is no salvation apart from lordship. And if miracles could do it, then Chorazin and Bethsaida would have had it made. Because Jesus said, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you know how many miracles were performed in Nineveh? Zippo, not one. You know how many ever repented? The whole town, all the way from the king to the very poorest one. Friends, it's not the miracles that save. The miracles will arrest attention so that we can give them the Word of God. Because it is the Bible. It is His Word manifest in Jesus that saves. And friends, miracles are great. They're wonderful. They're cool. But they are not what save. We have a friend that she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And just all of a sudden, you have 2 months to die until you die. And wow, that's kind of fast. And the doc said, well, this isn't good. This is so advanced. We're giving you 2 months. And she said, okay. He said, no. You're going to die. She said, okay. He said, you don't understand. You're going to die. And she said, I understand. I get it. But I have Jesus. I have a family of faith. And I've had a good life. If it's time for me to go home to be with Jesus, I'm ready to go. The doctor said, I have never heard anything like that before. Isn't that something? God touched her body, healed her. She's still alive. That was 2-3 years ago now. But you know what? She was able to present the gospel to someone that you and I might never meet. And she presented it in a way that was clear and simple. And friends, every one of us have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I've known plenty of others who have had just as much peace, just as much faith, and they still died. I've known far more of those. But friends, it's not the miracle that saves, it's the gospel that saves. You know the problem with these folks in the book of Acts who had got these miracles? You know the drag of the situation? That guy who was paralyzed, he will grow old and feeble, much like me. He'll grow old and feeble again. You know the drag for Tabitha? She's going to die again. It's not the miracles that save, but what great things has the Lord done for you? Has He raised you from the dead? Can you tell somebody that? Has He healed you from paralysis? Has He rescued you? Has He delivered you from a demon that was controlling your world? And can you tell somebody that? Has Jesus done anything in your life? Do you think that you should be the only one who knows about that? Could you please just go home and tell what great things the Lord has done? Are we really going to be so selfish that we're not going to tell anyone else? We're going to become a cul-de-sac. We're going to become a dead end. They should just tattoo on our forehead, not a through street, so that people won't waste their time giving us any more information, that we will not live by that either. Could you just go home and tell someone what great things the Lord has done for you? That's what Peter is doing here. And that started a movement. Just telling people, this is what God can do. You want to know the best witnessing tool I have in my life? It's that right there. Can you know what that is? Can you see it? You don't have to see it. I know what it is. That's a fishing lure. I was at a church here in town with Dave Nelson one time several years ago, and he was preaching on, guess what? Fishers of men. And he had a box full of fishing lures and said, I want you to come up and get these. And I have one on my motorcycle key ring. It's a little moped for the old people, you know. It's a tricycle. No, it's not a tricycle. And it ain't a moped either. But anyway, I have one on here, and I have one on my key ring for my Mitsubishi. And I was having my bike worked on, oil changed, all that jazz, and threw the key up there. And he said, oh, are you a fisherman? You like fishing? What is that? There's my door right there. There's my door. No, I don't know diddlies. I can't even spell fish. But that's to remind me every time, listen, every time I put that key ring in my, every time I touch that thing in my pocket, I'm reminded, oh, I'm supposed to be fishing for men today. I'm supposed to be fishing for somebody. And so I have the people that work behind the counter at the various Beans and Brews or anywhere else that I go, and I just try my best to bring up Jesus. Friends, we can do that. I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that gift. I think Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist because I don't think Timothy was an evangelist. But Paul was saying, now don't you forget this. Do the work of an evangelist. I think if he'd have been a natural evangelist, Paul wouldn't have had to say anything. Friends, I'm not an evangelist. I have a buddy that can sneeze and people will fall under the power. Oh, what must I do to be saved? He's always just really irritated me with that. Because I can witness to somebody for 10 years and he'll come in and oh, tell me. But friends, the lack of gifting in it does not justify a lack of faithfulness. What has God done for you? Can you just go home and tell? What great things he has done for you. And I promised you a prop quiz. So here it is. You ready? Here's the pop quiz. What are you going to do with this? Why did you come to church today? What are you going to do with what you've heard today? I don't care if you've been reading Moby Dick on your cell phone. God's spoken to you about something. What are you going to do with it? Why did you come today? Did you come just to check a box? That's not a good enough reason to come to church, folks. Did you come to get somebody to quit nagging at you? Not a good enough reason. Did you come to get one more piece of knowledge that you can prove yourself superior to other people? That's not the reason to come to church. If we are not going to take what we learn and put it into practice, what in the world makes us think God's going to entrust us with any more? He said, if you're faithful with a little bit, I'll entrust you with a lot of bit. And if we're not going to be faithful with what God's spoken to us today, what's the point in coming to church? What has God done in your life, and who can you share it with? Just real simple. Listen, it can be something as simple as, here are some simple things to say, something as easy as, you know, I heard something the other day at church. I read something recently. It was this. What do you think about that? Don't tell them what to think. Let the Holy Spirit tell them what to think, just like he told you what to think. Ask them, what do you think about that? And if they shut you down and they don't want to have a conversation, what are they going to do? Punch you in the nose? No, you just won't have a conversation. But if they have a conversation, you might have somebody standing in your driveway that says, I'd like to come over and talk sometime if you'd be okay with that. Boy, I was shocked. I am so down with that. Oh, baby, come on, man. We'll have some chai tea. What are you going to do? There's your pop quiz. What are you going to do with it? good. And friends, if all we're going to do is put it on a shelf at home and prove we have another trophy, I don't know. I'm not going to say don't waste your time, God's time, boy, it's time, the church's time, by coming and doing nothing with it. I'm not going to say that, mostly. Why did you come to church today? Now, there might be very well be some here who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard that Jesus loves you. Let me explain it to you. The Bible says that every one of us have a problem. Every one of us have erected a wall between us and God, and that wall is made from our sin. Our sin has separated us. God's hand's not short that he can't save. His ear's not heavy that he can't hear. Our sins have separated between us and God. But God wanted a relationship with you. He wanted to have fellowship with you so much that he determined, I'm going to get that wall taken down. You can't take that wall down. You're the one who built it. I built my wall. We're not qualified. We can't take it down. We built it. But God wanted a relationship with us so much that he paid to have that wall taken down. And the price was the death of his son Jesus on the cross. That wall's gone. It's not crumbled and stumbling stones left around. No, the path is completely clear. And now all that remains is you, the Father, and Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? The Bible says if you will confess he is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, he will change your life. You will be saved. And friends, I cannot imagine where I'd be today without Jesus. I'd be dead or in the graves, dead or in a penitentiary somewhere. God changed my life. And if you would like to know more about what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior, there are going to be a lot of people here who are more than glad to talk with you. Or there'll be people, do you have them standing at the back? If you want to come forward, you can do that. And we'll just share with you what God's Word, the Bible, has to say about how you can become a Christian. Let's pray just for a minute. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. God, a lot of us in this room have already accepted Christ, already know what it means to believe. God, can we just go home and tell? Go to your people and tell them what the Lord's done for you. But Father, for those here this morning who have never accepted Jesus, if you're here and you would like to give your life to Christ, would you be willing to pray this with me? Father, I sinned. I have broken your law, and I am really sorry. God, would you please forgive me? I want to confess that Jesus is Lord of my life. He gave his life for me. I am going to give you my life. I will do what you tell me to do. I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and God, I ask you to save me. If you've prayed that prayer, there are people here who want to meet with you, who want to help you out. If you prayed that prayer, would you be willing to raise your hand right now and just say, yeah, I'd like some prayer for that. God be glorified. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this fellowship. God, I ask you to bless him with the power of your presence, the peace of your presence. Above all things, that Jesus will be glorified. Amen.